Let's open the Bible together to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 12 this morning, which is really one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament. And it's not difficult because it's hard to interpret. This is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible because it's so clear in what it is saying. It is so strong in its warning and its admonition. And therefore, what's difficult about it, or what has been difficult to preachers and commentators, has been what is the appropriate application of such a clear text and warning given to God's people. And the book of Hebrews is full of exhortations to perseverance. As we've already had many of these in the first six chapters, we've been challenged to pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 3, the author says, "How shall we escape God's wrath if we neglect such a great salvation?" We're told in 3:6 that we are his house. We belong to him. We belong to his body, to his people, if indeed we hold fast our confidence to the end. We're told in 3:12, "Take care lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." We're told in 3:14 that we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In 3:15, we're told, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In 4:14 through 16, we're told to hold fast our confession and to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We've been told that we have become dull of hearing, that we are to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Exhortation after exhortation to persevere in the faith. So, obviously, you can't read the book of Hebrews and get the idea that we don't need to engage in the Christian life as a race that is to be run with endurance. We are to persevere until the end. And if we don't persevere until the end, it shows that we really don't belong to Jesus. We're really not members of his house. It shows us the necessity of the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance doesn't mean sinlessness. Perseverance doesn't mean we don't stumble and fall. The author obviously believes that he's talking to believers, even though many of them are stagnant in their faith and are immature, and they ought to be growing. But this doesn't stop him from warning them to persevere. And what we have learned about perseverance, I just want to make a few observations before we get into this warning in chapter 6. We've learned that perseverance is about clinging to truth about Jesus. Perseverance is a clinging to, a holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The song we just sang, it's called the gospel song. Okay, it's a simple declaration of the gospel. Those simple truths that Jesus came into the world to live a perfect life we could never live, to give his life to pay the penalty for the sin that we deserve to bear, and that through faith in him we have forgiveness and life. We cling to these truths about Jesus. And we have to persevere because we live in a world of lies and deception, a world that's calling us away from clinging to Jesus. Okay, the world wants to suck us in to its vain philosophies and way of thinking about reality and the way things truly are. But in the midst of a world that's trying to pull us away from the truth, we are to persevere, clinging to the truth that we know about Jesus from God's Word. We also see that perseverance is an active engagement of the heart and mind. The very word perseverance means that we have to exert effort to persevere. You read the book of Hebrews and you learn that passivity is so dangerous. Notice all the action phrases and words that we've already gone over. Pay close attention. Hold fast. Take care. Draw near. Do not harden your hearts. Leave the elementary things. Go on to maturity. These are not things that you can do and be passive. These are not things that just happen to you by some form of spiritual osmosis where you just sit around and hear things about God and perseverance is going to happen. No, you cannot be passive, the author of Hebrews is telling us. You have to engage in the Christian life if you're going to persevere. And the danger is, okay, a lack of perseverance or a spiritual passive laziness is dangerous because you can drift away. There's a danger. If you're spiritually lazy, you can drift away from the faith. You can not escape from God's wrath. You can fall away from the living God. You can have no share in Christ. So there's real dangers attached to spiritual passivity. Okay? You put your soul in danger if you are spiritually passive. And the question you might be asking this morning, well, I thought we believed in once saved, always saved. And all this language seems to show that you can be saved and yet fall away. Well, the spiritual truth is this. You can look like you're born again, and you can profess to be born again, and you can still fall away. The spiritual truth that's being driven home in the book of Hebrews is that all true believers, those whose hearts have been changed and born again by the gospel of Jesus Christ, all true believers are not only always saved, but true believers always persevere until the end. Okay. Now, I'm going to read our text, chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Okay. And what this text is called a gospel warning. Okay. It's a warning given to an audience that the author assumes are believers because they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's giving them a warning about drifting away. And the motivation of the warning is to two things. To cause perseverance. To motivate us through a negative way. Not negative as in he's being bad, but through a negative reinforcement of what happens if you fall away. A motivation to persevere. But the second thing is the author wants the church to know what it means when someone does fall away. When someone you thought was a professing believer in Jesus Christ and they do walk away from the faith, the author does not want those people to lose confidence. He wants them to understand what's really going on. Okay? So what this passage does is it eradicates the notion that Regeneration is caused by a profession of faith. Let me say that again. The passage we're going to read eradicates the notion that my profession of faith causes my regeneration. Okay, regeneration is a big theological term for the change of heart that God works in us through the preaching of the gospel that causes us to have faith and to turn from our sins to trust in Jesus. Okay? Listen, I imagine that you've had some teaching in your life that would suggest that regeneration is triggered by your action. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that regeneration happens by God's grace in the heart of a person, and the response of regeneration is a profession of faith. But what this passage is going to teach us is that some people profess faith, and they live a life that looks for a while like the life of a Christian, but that regeneration has not truly happened in their life. Okay? Regeneration hasn't happened. Listen, when we say once saved, always saved, what that doctrine really means is that if you've truly been regenerated in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that can change that. Absolutely nothing. You can't change the very nature of who you are on the inside. And once you become a new creation, you can't stop being a new creation. But the fallacy that people have believed is that we become new creation by our own choice, by our own decision, by our own creative word. Listen, you can't change who you are on the inside. God has to change who you are on the inside. The Bible says, Peter wrote, you are born again by the living and abiding word of God that was preached to you. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't do the work of being born again. That's a work God does in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word. It's His work. And what the author of Hebrews is showing us is that one of the identifying marks of being born again is that you persevere. That you persevere in the faith. Now let me read for us, starting in verse 4. I've tried to set the stage. Now he says, for it is impossible. That's a scary word right there, right off the bat. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God of their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's a hard warning, with hard words and difficult concepts. It is impossible. There's a certain case study, the author is saying. There's a certain category of people who have been blessed and privileged in particular ways within the life of God's people that when they fall away from those privileges, it is impossible again to restore them to repentance. Listen, I've tried in my study to explain away what that really means, and I can't do it. It's linguistically impossible to explain away. There is a case where a person can walk away from their profession and their gospel privileges and the things that they've been blessed to experience by the grace of God within the covenant community of the local church of God's people, and they walk away from it, and then that seals the deal. When they walk away, they can never be restored to repentance. Now, I'm not sure from the scriptures that we can ever know when that case is. Like, let's say I got up in front of the church next week and said, folks, I'm done with this business. And pastors have done this, right? So, I'm done with this business. I believe the Bible is a bunch of bunk. Don't believe it anymore. I'm out of here. And I'm now an atheist, and I'm going to oppose the gospel. Okay? Now, that looks like what's going on here. But I'm not saying that from this text we automatically know that when someone apostatizes, they're in the category of it's impossible to restore them to repentance. I'm not sure we ever know when that case is. So I don't think we ever pronounce someone incapable of repentance and therefore never pursue them again. I think what the author is saying, though, is that may be the case, and you don't ever want to be in that situation. Okay? Now look at what he says next. And we're going to talk about this in detail, but I'm trying to give some summary. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, he's saying, hey, I realize it's a hard thing to hear. I realize this is a heavy statement. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, okay, there's a case where this is a warning about falling away and never being able to be restored. But in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Now, this is so important to hear the heart of the author, because he's exhorted them that many of them are lazy. Many of them are immature. Many of them should be growing and by this time ought to be teachers. So he's exhorted them to change and to persevere and to grow. And then he comes with this dire warning, but then he turns around and says, listen, I don't feel this way about you. I feel better things. Okay, things that belong to salvation. He's saying, I still believe that you're clinging to the truth, that you are following after Jesus. In verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. In other words, there's evidence that you're persevering. He says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Okay? And there's the point of what the author is doing. He doesn't want them to be lazy, because lazy Christians lose their assurance and are in danger of apostasy. Okay? He's saying, so that the reason I've gone over all this, the reason for the hard warning, is so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, so this is a gospel warning. It's a real warning, okay, that apostasy really does put one's soul in imminent danger of staying in a permanent state of rebellion, okay? But it's a warning. We all need gospel warnings. We need practical exhortations to persevere in the faith. We need practical exhortations to stop being lazy if we find ourselves being lazy spiritually, because we need to get up and engage in our walk with Christ and with one another. Listen, we probably all know people who urgently need this kind of warning, because we all know people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but aren't living as Christians. Okay? And maybe you know someone that this is the case. They say they're a Christian, but they're not living as a Christian. Okay? Maybe they're absent from the fellowship today, and you know that they've been absent for maybe weeks on end, or maybe even longer, and that they've been encouraged to be a part of the body of Christ, yet they have drifted away for various reasons. I mean, I think one thing is, as a practical application, that you have the responsibility as the body of Christ, hearing a warning such as this, to warn others, to encourage others strongly, to exhort those folks you know that profess Christ but are not living in a way that demonstrates their profession of faith. You have a responsibility to warn them. We've already seen this, that we are to exhort one another as long as today is called today, that we might not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sins. You see a warning like this, and we should know that as believers, we have a duty and an obligation to exhort those who profess Christ to perseverance and not to be sluggish. You may be one who is on the verge of apostasy. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's going on in your mind. You may be doubting the truth claims of Scripture. You may be having thoughts that you don't believe the gospel, you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe the veracity of God's word, and you're considering just banking it in, cashing your chips, walking away. Well, there's a warning. And there's a lot of reasons people walk away. It may be they become skeptical of truth claims in Scripture. It may be that they're living in immorality and they want to live in a moral life. And so they know they can't be consistent and have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And so they cash it in to go live their immoral lifestyle. I don't know where you're at today, but you need to know that if you have in the back of your mind, I can walk away from this, and when I feel like it, I can come back. If you have that in your mind, this text should show you that there's no guarantee that, spiritually speaking, you're ever going to be able to come back. Because there's a point of walking away. I'm not talking about stumbling away for a time. There's a point of a decisive walking away from the faith where this passage says, it's impossible to come back. That should make you think twice about hardening your heart to the extent of walking away for whatever it is, for whatever reason you may be thinking of that. Well, the text gives us a profile of an apostate, a profile of one who walks away and hardens their heart against the things of God. And we see in the text that one time they are a professor of faith in the Lord Jesus. They are accepted in to the fellowship of the church. It talks about, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. This means that they have at least minimally they've mentally assented to the facts of the gospel. Okay, at one time they've been enlightened. They've heard the message of the cross. They've heard of the power of the resurrection from the dead. They've mentally affirmed that through Christ there is forgiveness of sins. Their minds have been enlightened to, at one point, to the truthfulness of the gospel. Okay, this is an apostate. They have once been enlightened to this, and yet they walk away from it. This teaches us that saving faith is just not mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Okay, demons have better theology than you do. The demons have more personal knowledge of who God is and His power and His glory and who Jesus is than you do. But it's not about factual. Saving faith isn't about just embracing factual knowledge. You can be enlightened at some point and believe the facts of the gospel and still not have saving faith. The apostate has tasted the heavenly gift. This means that they've gone even so far as receiving baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they've been admitted into the fellowship of the visible church, the body of Christ. They've tasted the gift of identifying with Christ and being counted among His people. But we know from the Scripture that baptism doesn't cause regeneration. Partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't cause regeneration. Those things are only valuable to the person who really has placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been changed, has been born again. It says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've been benefactors of the presence of the Holy Spirit among His people, the gifting and ministry of the Holy Spirit among God's people. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And we know that the unconverted can benefit from God's Word because God's Word is true. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come. This refers to the miracles of the apostolic age in which the book of Hebrews was written originally. They've experienced all these things, and yet they have fallen away. You know, Scripture is full of examples of how this happens. First example I think of is the nation of Israel. You know, there were those who died in the wilderness as unbelievers in the nation of Israel, even though they put the blood on the doorposts. They were delivered by God out of Egypt into the wilderness. They were fed by God with manna from heaven. Their thirst was quenched by God from miraculous supernatural water given to them in the wilderness. They received the law of God from the mountain of God by the prophet of God. They experienced worship in the tabernacle of God where the presence and glory of God dwelt among them. They were led by the fire of God at night, the cloud of God by day. They experienced all of these things, yet when the rubber hit the road, they did not believe or trust in the God that they experienced in their midst. They were unconverted. They were unchanged. They were carnal, unspiritual people in the midst of the people of God. Jesus talks about the parable of the soils. Turn back with Him to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. I'm just going to go to 13 through 20, which is the interpretation of the parable. 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So Jesus is teaching the very same principle, that there are those who it seems as if they have received the gospel, it seems as if they have been changed, but their lack of endurance proves that they remain unconverted. It's not that they were once converted and are now unconverted, once born again but not born again. It's that they at one time approved or believed in a way, but their lack of endurance shows that they truly were not a part of God's people. So there is a condition that we see, and here I think this is a very important place this warning takes us. There is a condition that a person can get into that's worse than just being an unbeliever. Okay? You can be an unbeliever, but there's the hope of repentance. There's the hope of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the good news of the gospel. And so there is a case, a category, that's a worse case than being an unbeliever. That is being a privileged unbeliever. One who has professed Christ, who has been in the midst of God's people, who has been the recipients of the work of God in the midst of God's people, and yet has walked away. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 24. This is about Jesus, and Jesus speaking. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Think about that statement for a second. He is warning the unbelievers in Capernaum that their judgment will be worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the perverted, evil, wicked cities that God judged with fire, that it'll be worse off if you were privileged to know and to see and to hear who Jesus is and yet not believe, and to walk away from Christ, it'd be better for you to be numbered in Sodom. Listen, Americans and American Christians better take heed to such warnings. The privileges that we have, the gospel privileges, make us very accountable to God. Listen, how many of you grew up in churches where you heard the gospel, you heard the Bible taught in Sunday school, preached in the worship service, taught in your homes faithfully? And you would at one point say, I believe in Jesus, and yet maybe you're tempted to walk away. Listen, let Hebrews 6 be a warning that is good for your soul to heed and to remember. Do not walk away from Christ. Persevere. Because there's great consequences to apostasy. The text says that you forfeit repentance because you're crucifying once again the Son of God. Okay, literally what that means is that you no longer identify with Christ in his death. Now you identify with those who spit on him, those who laughed at him and mocked him and shouted, crucify him. You once were a friend of Christ by profession, but now you prove to be an enemy of the cross, holding Jesus up to contempt. The Apostle Paul mourned this when he wrote to the Philippians, that he said with tears, there are now those who that you know that now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It says their God now is their belly, their natural carnal desires has become their God, and they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What we could say is that Hebrews 6 is in one way a description of the unpardonable sin. It's walking away, denying the work of God, denying the cross, and holding Christ up to contempt. Apostasy forfeits repentance and it reveals the heart. The author wants the church to feel this warning, to understand that apathetic, stagnant, lazy, passive Christianity can lead to apostasy, can reveal a heart that has not been transformed by the gospel. A born-again heart will not ever fully and finally turn away from Christ to betray him and become his enemy. We can see Judas as an example of this. Judas, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, chosen by Christ, selected to be numbered among the 12, recipient of the very discipleship and teaching and mentoring of Jesus himself. But Judas turned on Christ, betrayed him, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And when he was confronted with his conscience, he did not repent, but he killed himself. Not a born-again heart. But on the other hand, a born-again heart can stumble and sin, can grow cold, can be stagnant, yet it will always come back in repentance. It will always come back in repentance. See Peter. I mean, the Bible holds Peter and Judas as contemporaries who committed similar sins in their hearts, and yet two very different outcomes. Peter, when put under pressure on the night of Jesus' arrest, denied Christ three times. And yet, he did not run away. He did not kill himself. He did not deny his faith fully and finally, but he returned to Jesus and was restored by Jesus. See, he had a born-again heart. A born-again heart still sins, still struggles, still gets lazy and apathetic and stagnant at times, but a born-again heart never turns its back and fully and finally walks away from Jesus. So, why such a harsh warning to people the author believes are Christians? Why does the author want his audience to see? What does the author want his audience to see in this warning? Well, the first thing is love. Warnings like this are loving. That's what a loving shepherd does. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. He follows up this warning with a term of affection. Beloved, we feel sure of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. He comes back and says, the reason I've done this is because I love you, because I care for you. I don't want your soul to wander. It's very possible that this church has experienced people under pressure wander away from Christ, and he wants them to know he doesn't feel like that they're doing this. He wants to warn them not to do it, but he doesn't assume that they're going to do it. He loves them. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. He loves the church and wants them to persevere. And he wants them to understand the seriousness of those who have fallen away. Oh, there is such rebuke for the contemporary church in this text. The contemporary church that would allow people by the hundreds and by the thousands to come into the fellowship of the church and walk away without a word. Not only without a word to those who have walked away, but without a word to the congregation who has remained. Do we hold our faith in Christ so cheap that it's okay just to walk in and to walk out without a word? The author of Hebrews wouldn't think so. The author of Hebrews says it's deadly. It's spiritually deadly to walk away. Listen, just try to do evangelism in the South for one day. And how many people will you meet who think they are saved and yet they know nothing of what salvation really is? Oh, I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I got baptized. I did this. I did that. I had this experience. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Yet they haven't stepped foot in the church or been a part of the body of Christ or have grown up in their faith at all. Couldn't even explain to you even the basics of who Jesus is and what is the gospel, but they were told that you're saved as long as you sign this card, walk this aisle, say this prayer, jump through this hoop. We just gave people some religious activity without teaching them what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's such rebuke for the contemporary church in this text. To love people is to warn them and to exhort them to persevere in the faith. It is our duty to urgently warn those who are in danger, who show signs of walking away from Christ. And church, listen, it's not just the obligation of the elders. It's your obligation. It's your duty to practice the love, the kind of love the New Testament calls us to practice. It's your duty to encourage people to live as the New Testament calls us to live as followers of Jesus. It's your duty, an obligation, regardless of what the outcome is going to be when the confrontation takes place. And I don't mean confrontation as an ugly thing, but as a reality of confronting someone in their apathy, in their laziness, in their neglect of the things of God. It's a duty. And it is the role of the elders to encourage you to grow, serve, and engage with God's people. And it's the role of the church to discipline members when they refuse to repent and to turn back to God. So the author wants the congregation to see that this kind of warning is love in its fullest expression. Second, there's the idea that we want to see evidence. Okay? Evidence. Okay? The Bible calls us to look for evidence of persevering fruit in our lives. In other words, if you're born again, there's going to be evidence in your life. Okay? You're going to love Christ and the gospel. You're going to love his people and serve his people. Okay, look at what he says in the text. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." In other words, you're not in danger of this apostasy because there's evidence. I see evidence in you. Okay? God is producing fruit in you. Now, this is significant, right? Because he's just said earlier that you guys ought to be teachers by now, but you're just children in the faith. He's rebuked them strongly. He's told them to leave the elementary things and move on to maturity. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't see evidence of real faith. Okay, some people, if you have a perfectionist tendency, you hear the word evidence and you think perfect. Oh, I don't have evidence of real faith because I see all these flaws in me. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. The author of Hebrews is not saying you don't have evidence unless you're perfect. He's saying, no, you're immature. A lot of you are immature, but I still see evidence. You're loving God's people. You're serving the saints. You're persevering with one another in difficult times. That's evidence. Okay? So the Bible says, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Okay? Look for realistic amounts of evidence of loving Christ, loving his people, loving his commands, striving and pursuing the things of God as evidence of knowing Christ and loving Christ. Right? Listen, Jesus said, "A bruised reed I will not break, a smoking flax I will not put out." Listen, amongst God's people, there are some who are broken and they're bruised and they're just limping along. That's going to be all of us at some point in the Christian life. At some point, we're going to be limpers. Okay? Because life gets hard and sometimes we go through those periods. And a smoking flax is, you know, sometimes faith isn't ablaze like a fire. Sometimes the only evidence of faith is smoke. But faith is still present. Okay? Jesus isn't going to put out the faith that's just the smoking flax. And he's not going to break the reed that has been bruised, and neither should God's people, but we work to help each other persevere. We bind the wounds of the bruised. We fan into flame the faith of the one who's a smoking flax. And then finally, the author is encouraging us to the earnest pursuit. It's interesting what he wants us to pursue. He wants us to pursue full assurance of hope. Look at what he says, verse 12, or verse 11. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." In other words, he doesn't want them to just make it to the end and to persevere, but in their persevering, he wants them to have assurance of the hope that they have in Christ. And the reality is, if we're sluggish and lazy Christians, even if we are persevering, we're not going to have a great amount of assurance. We're not going to have a lot of confidence because the evidence in our life is going to be so small. I mean, there are some people who are persevering to the end and who will be in heaven, And yet they didn't have a lot of comfort and hope from the gospel along the way. It's because they were lazy and sluggish in their Christian life. The author of Hebrews said he wants us to get off of our rear ends, and he wants us to pursue the Christian life with all of our might. We're not pursuing justification. We're pursuing living for the one who has made us right with God with all of our might. To persevere, to run the race. Lazy Christians have little assurance. But what's the antidote? He said, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he said, find someone. He said, you want to run the race? Find someone to look up to. Find someone whose pace is steady. Find someone who is running the race with endurance. It's kind of like if I've never run a long race in my life. I know some of you, I make fun of this all the time because I don't get it. But I've heard that if you're running a long race, you should get behind someone who's got a good pace and can push you to keep pace, and then just maybe try to inch up to that person and find the next person and get on their pace and inch up one at a time. I'll never experience this, but it's a good advice. But same thing in the Christian life. And we're getting ready. Hebrews chapter 11. He's going to tell us about the hall of faith. Okay? And we're going to get through the whole hall of faith, and the author is going to tell us not to look at those people. It's really interesting. Some people call that hall of faith some people call chapter 11 the hall of faith, that these are the heroes of the faith. Now, that whole chapter is so that we don't see any of those people as heroes of the faith. Because at the end of chapter 11, there's chapter 12 that says, doesn't say look to Moses, doesn't say look to Abraham, doesn't say look to Abel, doesn't say look to any of those people. It says look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. So find those people who have their eyes on Jesus, who are running the race with perseverance, and imitate their faith. And that's what the body of Christ is for. Okay? And we look for those people who are lagging behind, and we say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me. Run with me. Okay? And we run the race with perseverance. Never give up. Never stop running. Never stop clinging and trusting